You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 346, The Old Testament and Luke 1. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Pretty good. We're rapidly moving toward what looks like a conclusion for the next podcast series.
Yeah. What do you think? Yeah. What he's talking about, folks, is you've got to go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and cast your vote on the next book study. Of course, your options are Jude, Jonah, and Old Testament and Revelation. And Revelation is holding steady at around 67-68%. There's two more weeks left to vote. Voting ends at midnight on Halloween, October 31st. So you got two more weeks to cast your vote. And Mike, you're correct. I don't know if 2 weeks is enough time to move the needle when Revelation is at 68% right now.
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe one of the other two choices need some kind of mega endorsement. Who would we get for that?
I don't know. You tell me.
Well, the pugs are voting for Revelation. They already told me that.
So,
so they're out. We take them off the table.
I don't know if you remember. We pretty much knew this was going to go down, but last vote, Exodus and Revelation tied, Mike. And I had to extend the voting for one more extra week just to try to get some separation. And Exodus barely squeaked out by 1%. So I figured Revelation would win this time around.
Maybe we should have gone with something like Zephaniah. I don't know. Probably the same outcome.
Yeah. A lot of people were talking about Jude just because it's short, you know, since we did a long trek through Exodus. But there you go. Well, anyway, it's shaping up to be Revelation, so I'm excited. Yeah.
We should actually get into the episode here, I guess. but you know what? You know what? We didn't talk about fantasy sports. We didn't do that.
Well, we didn't until you just did. So.
No. We're cutting it right there.
Okay.
We're cutting it right there. I just want people to know. We got through an episode without.
My team's doing good and it's winning. So okay, now we'll cut it there. And your team's not doing too good. My team's now above you.
And the Pugs lost their first two running backs. But moving on. Old Testament in Luke chapter 1. Okay, Old Testament in Luke chapter 1. We've got to fix our minds here on the duty at hand, the task at hand here. Now, this is going to be, again, very similar to the stuff that the episodes we've done to this point, again, featuring New Testament content and how it repurposes the Old Testament. Again, that's the whole purpose of the series, both to sort of, you know, get your heads into methodology, you know, how scholars think the way they think and do what they do, and then where it leads, again, just alerting people to the importance of look at your Old Testament. And in particular, you know, since the New Testament writers most frequently will be using the Septuagint. Look at your Septuagint, you know, get a copy of that thing. You get cross references in your Bible. If you're living in the hard copy world, you get a hard copy English translation of the Septuagint. You can get something out of referencing that. If you're in the digital world, you're a whole lot, you know, further down the road, because then you can start to look at Greek lemmas and Greek vocabulary underneath the English translation. If you have something like an interlinear, especially if it's digital, because it's so fast. So today is going to be more the same, and I'm going to use as my springboard, because this is a familiar passage, you know, John the Baptist's, you know, birth announcement. We've got the episode with Mary, her birth announcement, the visit with Elizabeth, and so on and so forth. This is very familiar stuff, but there's something in particular here that I think is really interesting, at least to me anyway, and will actually bleed into a couple of things that, you know, our listeners will encounter when they try to do, you know, research, or they try to interact with people, you know, online, or when they're, you know, reading academic material on biblical studies, they'll run into this or that thought and wonder, where in the world, you know, are they getting that? And how can I respond to that? There's actually something here in Luke 1. There's a lot of things in Luke that deal with the Old Testament, but I want to try to camp on one in particular that is going to specifically involve the Septuagint for this episode. And my springboard here is going to be a book. And, you know, honestly, you'd have to have some, at least a year of Greek to really handle this book. But this book is awesome. The author is Nina Henricks Tarasenkova. She's an adjunct professor at a school in Portland somewhere. I mean, I'm not going to give the location or anything. But her book is called Luke's Christology of Divine Identity. And it's part of the Library of New Testament Studies series that's put out by Bloomsbury and T&T Clark. So it's, you know, it's one of these highbrow, you know, scholarly publications, and the material's not in transliteration. So if you were going to pick up this book either in paperback or digital form, I mean, you're going to have at least a year of Greek to just pick up what she's laying down. But it's a terrific book. Here's her introductory paragraph in chapter 5. I mean, she has a whole book on how Luke identifies Jesus with God, and then how Luke takes that identification. That's Jesus' identity. How Luke takes that identity, that identification, and extrapolates upon it throughout his gospel. So here's how she begins chapter 5. Luke does not start his narrative with an account of the annunciation or birth of Jesus, but with the presentation of Yahweh's relationship with his chosen people Israel, represented by Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Implying that what comes prior to Jesus' introduction serves as the proper context for understanding Jesus' story. It is only after Luke embeds Jesus' story within an account of Yahweh's mercy and salvation promised to Israel's ancestors, and Yahweh's supreme authority and power as heavenly Lord God of Israel, creating anticipation for Yahweh's coming salvation and restoration of his people Israel. It's only after all that that Luke is ready to introduce his readers to Jesus. In what follows, we will demonstrate that as Luke introduces Jesus against the background of Yahweh's position and function in Israel, he encourages his readers to root Jesus' identity in the identity of Yahweh and to understand Jesus' relationship to Yahweh as a relationship that supersedes any other relationship in Jesus' life. Therefore, he introduces Jesus as the one who shares Yahweh's divine identity from the beginning of his narrative. You can already tell, you know, that's a good setup for some really juicy biblical theology that's going to come later. Like I said, this book is just chock full of really interesting and significant observations. And so when I came across this, I thought, you know, we're going to have to take a portion of this and weave it into an episode. And so here we are. Now, I'm going to read Luke 26 or Luke 1, 26 through 38, just so that we have this in our heads as far as, you know, where we're at in Luke chapter 1. So Luke 1:26 through 38. This is in the ESV, they mark this as the birth of Jesus foretold. But here's the story. Again, and I'm reading from ESV. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High God, or the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Again, that's a very familiar story, especially, you know, around Christmas time. And you think, well, you know, we kind of know what's going on here. You know, what new is there to see? Again, there's a number of things going on here, which is why I wanted to park on this this passage, you know, for this episode. So our author, again, whose name is long, Nina Henriks Tarasenkova. I'm going to just refer to her as NHT for short. So NHT writes, as Luke develops Jesus' characterization in the course of Gabriel's dialogue with Mary, his readers learn that Jesus will be an ideal Davidic king, in other words, a Davidite, whose coming was anticipated by the scriptures. However, they also learn that his unique identity cannot be fully explained through his relationship to David, because, unlike Davidic descendants who were to become adopted sons of Yahweh at their inauguration, Jesus will be Yahweh's son from the moment of his unique conception by Yahweh's Spirit. Therefore, he will derive his identity primarily from his unique relationship to Yahweh as son. You might ask, well, what specifically does she mean? You know, what does our author mean by this? Well, I'm going to read Luke 1, 32 and 33 again. He will be great, Jesus, you know, the child in the womb. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, NHT comments, and she says, to understand Jesus' conception and life only in light of Yahweh's covenantal promise to David is not enough for Luke, which is why he allows Mary to raise a question that enables him to interpret Yahweh's promise to David in a new light by means of his reliable character, Gabriel. That is, when Mary asks how what was promised to her might happen, emphasizing her own status as a virgin, verse 34, Gabriel explains that fulfillment of the promise does not involve any man, because Yahweh will father Jesus as his son on his initiative and through his Spirit. That's verse 35. Until this answer is given, readers could have anticipated that Jesus' conception, like John's conception earlier in the same chapter, verses 23 and 24, would take place naturally. In other words, they could have imagined that Mary would soon be married to Joseph from David's household, and together they would conceive a child who would become a Davidite and a son of God in accordance with Yahweh's promises. You know, like Yahweh would later adopt him as king. This is how what happened with the Israelite kings. They were completely human, descendants of David. Yahweh adopts them later. Again, this is what NHT is saying. This is what they could have been thinking until you have this conversation in Luke. Back to NHT. She writes, however, since Mary's question emphasizes her virginity, mentioned earlier as her defining characteristic, and since Gabriel explains Jesus' divine sonship as a result of Yahweh's initiative and enablement through his Spirit rather than as an adoption at his inauguration as King of the Jews, since Luke does that, since all that's the case, Luke leaves no room for human initiative or action in Jesus' conception. Luke also discourages, this is a little bit later on in her book, Luke also discourages his readers from understanding Jesus' divine sonship against pagan myths of divine conception. This is because neither the verb to come over, okay, The Greek is epairkomai. You know, this is when in the ESV, the Most High will overshadow you, okay, or will come upon you, excuse me. That verb translated to come upon or to come over in NHT's prose here, or neither that verb nor the following verb, again, to overshadow. It's the Greek episkiadzo. Neither verb does what the pagan, you know, sort of virginal conception myths do. So NHT is going to get into this a little bit. Let me just back up and read that sentence again. So I'll just back up a couple sentences. Luke leaves no room for human initiative or action in Jesus' conception. And then skipping a few lines, Luke also discourages his readers from understanding Jesus' divine sonship against pagan myths of divine conception. This is because neither the verb to come over, epairkomai, nor to overshadow, episkiadzo, attributed to the activity of Yahweh's Spirit, neither of those verbs have sexual connotations. In fact, Luke uses epairkomai elsewhere when speaking of the Holy Spirit's coming over Jesus' disciples and enabling them to become his witnesses. It's Acts 1:8. And episkiadzo, Luke uses later or elsewhere when speaking of the cloud denoting Yahweh's presence overshadowing Jesus' three disciples, Luke 9:34. That's the transfiguration. Consequently, she writes, Luke speaks of Jesus' conception as resulting from the initiative and activity of Yahweh's enabling and protecting spirit, and discourages his readers from perceiving Yahweh as a male counterpart in Jesus' conception. Let me just stop there. This is what pagan, you know, like Greek mythology does, you know, where you have the divine person, Zeus, whatever, you know, they have a copulation with a human female and then produce, you know, this demigod or whatever, or some other god, you know, in the pantheon. Neither of these verbs, she points out, are used with sexual connotations. They're just not. And so Luke is choosing his vocabulary carefully to basically blunt and cut off at the pass this notion, which you'll often see again on the internet. What I'm hoping you already see that the two things that I mentioned at the very beginning here, there's something called adoptionist Christology, and you even get it in some circles of the church. I think you get it a lot with Christians who don't really understand Christology, and they sort of adopt it, pardon the pun, by mistake. And this is that Jesus was just a normal guy, and then the Spirit comes upon him, and he becomes the Son of God when God adopts him, you know, as the Son of God, and then we go on from there. Okay, Luke is cutting that off, but you know, there, no human has anything to do with Jesus' conception, with the incarnation. You know, no human. There's no male counterpart here. And not only does he blunt the whole adoptionist idea, I mean, from the very beginning, from the very get-go, Jesus is, again, the Son of God, not anybody else. So not only do you get that, but the verbs that Luke uses blunt and just, you know, rebut the whole notion that you'll also see on the internet that, oh, this is just like, you know, the Jesus birth stories. You know, just like, you know, these pagan stories of the gods, you know, having children with women and then that their children get to be part of the pantheon. No, it's not. No, it's not. There's a vocabulary distinction here being drawn very carefully by Luke. Now back to NHT. She writes that later in Luke, Jesus questions people's assumptions that the Messiah is David's son. Remember this scene? You know, because Luke is going to use this too to cut off the idea that there was any human male that had any role in what's going on here. So later, you know, Jesus questions people's assumptions that Messiah is David's son, suggesting that if David calls him Lord in Psalm 110:1, he cannot merely be David's son. That's Luke 20, verses 41 through 44. In doing so, he echoes what Luke has made known to his readers earlier in the narrative, namely that Yahweh's promise to David is understood properly only when David's descendant, the Messiah, is understood as Yahweh's unique son. Consequently, the Father from whom Jesus fully derives his identity is Yahweh. Period. You know, so again, we know this theologically, but what we don't sort of catch is the way that Luke crafts this description is very specific. He's very specifically, I mean, it goes beyond just, oh, well, Mary was a virgin. It goes beyond that. It specifically tries to connect Jesus to God directly, to the Spirit directly. So the issue isn't just the virginity of Mary. The issue is really the circumvention of any male Davidic, you know, human involvement. You know, now, you know, Jesus is going to get his Davidic lineage through the system of, you know, the whole Jewish system of, you know, we could use the word adoption in that sense. It's sort of that's not the best word, but the Jewish system of legal recognition, you know, of the tribal recognition by virtue of being raised in Joseph's house and being taken by Joseph as his own son. So, you know, the fact that Joseph does that, that's what gives Jesus his Davidic, you know, his legitimate Davidic ancestry in the eyes of the Jewish community. You know, but it goes beyond that. Again, is her point, you know, our author's point here, NHT's point, and Luke's point as well. I mean, Luke is very careful because he could have gone the adoptionist route, as she points out, that the angel could have come and said, hey, Mary, you know, yeah, I know you're a virgin now, but you're going to get married, you know, to Joseph, and you're going to have a child, and that child is going to be, you know, the Messiah, and God is going to watch over that child and look at that child and adopt him as king, you know, and as Messiah. I mean, you could have had that conversation, but you don't. That is not the conversation that's had. So adoptionist Christology from the very beginning in Luke is being ruled out. Yahweh doesn't have to adopt Jesus as his son because Jesus is Yahweh's son. There's no adoption necessary here. You know, you only need, you know, anything like that in a legal sense to be recognized by the Jewish community when it comes to the house of Joseph. As far as the tribal relationships and how, again, the, you know, Jews, the Jewish leadership would have looked at you know, this sort of descent. And again, lots of people have, this is a well-trafficked area of New Testament study. You can get any number of New Testament background resources that talk about the practice of a Jewish male bringing a child that isn't his into his home, and then that child becomes legally recognized as being his for the purpose of genealogy, okay, and inheritance and things like that. I mean, you can read any number of sources about that. I'm not going to, you know, rabbit trail that. We'll let somebody else do that because that's well-trafficked territory. Okay, but I mean, if you're interested in that, there's plenty to be had there. She has a footnote. NHT has a footnote here that says something. Well, I'll just read it to you. She says, scholars generally note that Luke 1, 32 and 33 is an interpretation of 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. Remember, that's the Davidic covenant passage. And that Luke 1, 35 contains a new element, divine sonship by means of the Spirit, which, again, scholars say, well, that takes us out of the realm of Jewish messianic expectations. However, NHT says, these scholars generally do not explore how Jesus' unique divine sonship impacts his identity. I mean, that's basically what her book is about. Her book is an edited version of her dissertation. So she's saying it's really common for scholars to say, well, you know, they recognize what Luke is doing here, divorcing the sonship of Jesus from any human male component here. And then they'll say, well, you know, that's like an added detail to the Davidic covenant. You're like, oh, Luke's cheating here or something, you know. And basically what she's saying, her comeback in footnote form in one sentence is, well, you might think differently about that if you understood what Luke was doing through the whole course of the book with Jesus, you know, divine identity, you know, his identity with Yahweh and how that impacts things. Because as we're going to see, there's more that Luke does that links, okay, this is an important thought, that links divine nature. We'll just use a very general term. You know, you could say deity, I mean, but you know what I'm talking about here, that links divine nature or the phenomenon of incarnation, that the Messiah would be God as man. There's more going on both in what Luke does and how he links to certain other things in the Old Testament that telegraph that, you know what, this really was part of the messianic profile. And scholars just either don't recognize it or they don't own up to it. Now, I've mentioned this before, you know, in some prior episodes, that how do you get a mere human king to fit a description like everlasting kingship? How do you do that? How does that work? Because it's more than just the institution. If you describe the Messiah, one individual, as having everlasting kingship, that requires a little bit more than being a normal human. And the circumstances of the birth here, as Luke presents it, are going to be part of how you identify that this is more than a man. Okay. And again, her argument is going to be that that's actually part of the messianic ideal, the messianic profile. Even whether scholars, you know, want to recognize it or not, it is, because of the way Jesus' identity is constructed and specifically linked to Yahweh's own identity by Luke, and again, using certain things in the Old Testament, where we're getting to. So all of this is set up to the point that I want to eventually land on with respect to the Septuagint that Luke is doing. So that's the first half of the setup. So second part of the setup goes like this. NHT takes us to Luke 1:39-45. So again, just continuing on. Now we have Mary's visit to Elizabeth. Okay, this is again part of her setup to really get into the weeds as far as how this divine nature is part of the messianic profile. So she takes us to Mary's visit to Elizabeth, let me read. It's verses 39-45. It goes like this, ESV. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now, the verse that NHT wants us to camp on is verse 43. Part of her setup for what she's angling for. The verse 43 said, "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, just as if you look at that, just you don't need to know any Greek or any Septuagint stuff. Elizabeth already recognizes the baby as her Lord. There is no adoptionist Christology here. It's as plain as day. It is as plain as day. The kid's not even born yet, and she's referring to him as her Lord. You don't get that in an adoptionist model prior to the adoption. And the point is, adoptionist Christology fails miserably here. Let's go back to NHT. Here's what she writes. I mean, she's going to say a whole lot more than that, but that much should be obvious. So she writes, within Luke Acts, the title Kurios, Lord, does not have a univocal meaning. In other words, it doesn't always mean or refer to the same thing. The title Kurios does not have a univocal meaning and can be applied to figures of authority other than Yahweh. So if you, I'll just stop there. In the broader scope of Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, he does use Kurios to point to various individuals. It's not just Yahweh. Both earthly and heavenly. And then she gives the grocery list of Luke and references, you know, where Kurios is used, which is a pretty long list. She continues, "That is why readers can be certain that by calling Jesus my Lord, the elderly Jewish woman Elizabeth characterizes him as her superior. But they cannot determine yet if she characterizes him as her master, king, or God until they examine how this title is endowed with meaning in its immediate context. In his Annunciation, Jesus is characterized as the Davidite, okay, son of David, Luke 1, 32 and 33. So it is possible that by calling Jesus my Lord, Elizabeth recognizes him as her legitimate king or master, you know, in an earthly sense. However, NHT writes, since Luke roots Jesus' claim to the Davidic throne to his relationship to Yahweh as son, it is impossible to speak of Jesus as Elizabeth's legitimate king without speaking of his being Yahweh's son and sharing Yahweh's divine identity as Lord. Let me just stop there. Now, this is precisely what scholars do. Again, they only see one side of a coin, typically when they're talking about what's going on in Luke in relation to Jesus. Let me just read you again what NHT writes. She says, however, since Luke roots Jesus' claim to the Davidic throne in his relationship to Yahweh as son, it is impossible to speak of Jesus as Elizabeth's legitimate king without speaking of his being Yahweh's son and sharing Yahweh's divine identity as Lord. So typically, again, as I just paused to point out, you'll hear and you'll read in commentaries a lot of discussion about, oh, well, you know, Elizabeth is saying this because, you know, somehow, you know, she knows that what's in Mary's womb, the child in Mary's womb is going to be the David-eyed Messiah, the next David-eyed king. Well, that's true, but it's not adequate. It doesn't say all that needs to be said, and it doesn't say all that Luke is communicating. You only get half the picture there. Now, if you stop with that half, then you can start talking about things like adoptionist Christology. But if you don't stop there, if you include Luke's fuller picture, as NHT says, it's impossible to talk about one thing without talking about the other, you know, if you're going to be honest with the data anyway. So she continues and writes this. Luke provides his readers with further clues that encourage them to treat Jesus as Lord in light of his relationship to Yahweh. Not in light of his relationship to David. He has no Davidic father. Okay, that's the whole point. Luke isn't inviting readers to think of Jesus as Lord only as, oh, he's the next Davidic king. Because Luke has intentionally excluded the Davidic Joseph from the parentage. Intentionally. Out of the gate. Again, out of the gate, adoptionist Christology is debunked, essentially, by Luke. So, again, back to NHT. Luke provides his readers with further clues that encourage them to treat Jesus as Lord in light of his relationship to Yahweh. First, at the beginning of his narrative, Luke predicates the title Kurios. In other words, he uses the word Kurios, Lord, of Yahweh alone. This is Luke 1:6, 1:9, 1:11, 1:15, 1:16, 1:17, 25, 28, 32, 30. I mean, throughout chapter 1, Luke, when he uses Kurios, is referring only to Yahweh. And after he explicitly predicates it of Jesus in verse 43, he predicates it of Yahweh again until Yahweh's angel announces the birth of Jesus. That's 145, 46, 58, 66, 68, and chapter 2, verse 9. So, what she's saying is, look, when Luke starts off, he uses Kurios only of Yahweh. Then he hits verse 43, and he uses it of Jesus. And then he starts using it of Yahweh again, you know, until Yahweh's angel announces the birth of Jesus, who is now, continuing with NHT, who is now characterized as Kurios. The angel characterizes Jesus as Kurios by the angel of the Lord, Luke 2, 9, and 11. Then yet again, she continues, Luke predicates Kurios of Yahweh until the end of the birth narrative. This is the end of chapter 2. So chapter 2, 15, 22, 23, 24, 26, 39, again, all the places he uses Kurios. You know, now he's talking about Yahweh again. Now here's her point. In doing this, okay, in doing so, Luke limits the use of the title Kurios within Luke 1 and 2 to Yahweh and Jesus, period. He thus binds the identities of the Lord Yahweh and the Lord Jesus. Kurios Yahweh, Kurios Jesus. I'm going to stop here. Think about when you're doing word studies. Again, what we typically do is, where does the word occur everywhere else? And then we might ask, where does the word occur within this writer, within the book? But you see what she's doing here. She says, you know, earlier in this section that I'm reading from her book, she says, look, you know, Luke, you know, Luke wrote Luke and Acts. Okay, so he uses kurios of a wide, you know, wider variety of individuals. It's not just God, but it's others. Okay, but there's a pattern here. In Luke 1 and 2, okay, the birth narrative, the birth announcement, the birth narrative of Jesus, okay? In Luke 1 and 2, when Jesus is going to get introduced, Luke uses kurios only of Yahweh and Jesus. And that's deliberate. That's deliberate. He binds the identities of the Lord Yahweh, kurios Yahweh, and kurios, Lord Jesus. She's saying Luke does this to telegraph that these two are to be identified with each other. That is the context for thinking about Jesus for the rest of my gospel, Luke essentially says. Secondly, NHT says, okay, Luke, you know, she's just said Luke's doing some other, he's dropping some other clues, okay, as to how to think about Jesus as you read his work. So that was the first one. Here's the second one. She writes, before Elizabeth provides this direct characterization of Jesus as Lord, she is allowed to speak only when she recognizes what the Lord Yahweh has done for her after John's conception. Thus, the first time she speaks, the first time Elizabeth speaks, she calls Yahweh Kurios, and the second time she speaks, she calls Jesus Kurios. NHT writes, this encourages Luke's readers to hear a connection between Lord Yahweh, you know, Kurios Yahweh, and Kurios Jesus. So even in how Elizabeth's dialogue is framed, you know, she says, this is intentional by Luke. She wants one to ring in your head when the other drops so that you connect them. Okay, now we get to, you know, what the Old Testament part, you know, is. That's all set up. So in the first two chapters, Jesus is being identified with Yahweh in some very concrete ways that maybe in English Bibles aren't discernible to us. But again, this is the purpose of the episode. This is how scholars are looking at data and what they consider, you know, when they look at the data and the conclusions they draw from data. So NHT, our author, is going to, you know, she, again, this is just a little tiny section of one chapter of a whole book. So she starts talking about, you know, later in Luke 1, 69 to 79. And she draws a number of things out of this section that link back into the Old Testament. And I'm going to focus on one item in particular that, again, for the sake of time and also just the level of detail here, I think this one's just, for me, it really stood out as being very interesting. Not something I would have ever picked up on, you know, unless I was, you know, looking at the primary texts themselves for some reason, or again, had come across her work. So she writes this. She says, thus far, we have focused on how Luke defines Jesus' position and argued that Luke claims for Jesus the superior position of Yahweh, which he shares with Yahweh as his unique son. We have shown that Luke allows both Elizabeth and unborn child John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to recognize Jesus' superior position. Now we need to show that, number one, Luke assigns Jesus' responsibilities and functions of Yahweh in accordance with Jesus' superior position, which he shares with Yahweh as son, and two, that Luke indirectly characterized Jesus as one God of Israel together with Yahweh when he shows that Jesus is able to carry out Yahweh's responsibilities and functions. I mean, this is just a terrific chapter in her book, because that's what she does. You know, how does Luke, you know, essentially fuse these two things together? They're the same, but yet they're different. You know, again, I mean, we're used to this kind of thinking and kind of talk. You know, those of you who have read Unseen Realm, again, you're already, you know, tracking on this. But again, here you have this whole book devoted to Luke's Christology, and there it is. So in verse 69, I want to focus on a specific phrase here. So we've got the birth of John the Baptist in Luke 1:57 through 66. And then 67, you have Zechariah prophesying. So verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Continue on, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, you know, so on and so forth. So this is from 1:68 or 67 onward. I mean, you listen to that and it sounds, I'll just put it this way. It sounds like what you would be taught, definitely like in a university class about New Testament as literature, but perhaps even in church, that this is the normative Jewish expectation of Messiah. Okay, let me read it again. What you know, Zechariah says, John's father. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, so on and so forth. It sounds like a military deliverer, okay? So NHT notes that this idea that the Messiah, the Davidite, would save them from their enemies, you know, this conforms to the normative messianic expectation of Judaism at the time. But Luke isn't satisfied with that. Luke will portray Jesus as more than a human, Davidic military delivery. I mean, that's great. All that David-eyed, get your enemies, you know, deliver us from empire, you know, all that stuff's wonderful, you know, Luke would say, but it's not enough. It doesn't really capture the whole picture. So the language of Zechariah's prophecy is pretty normal, at least that, like, we would be taught to think what Jews were thinking about Messiah. Military deliverance. It's, you know, it conforms to that real nicely until you get to verses 78 and 79. Then you get some strange stuff, okay? This is part of, again, Zechariah's speech here. So we get this, you know, we're going to get this awesome Davidic Messiah who's going to deliver us from our enemies. And then you read this. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's actually the end of his sermon or his prophecy. Like, what is that? I mean, it certainly doesn't sound like a military deliverer. So what is it? You know, what's going on here? So NHT draws attention to, you know, one thing in particular, and here's for the rest of the episode what I want you to see. She writes, you know, this wording, I'll just read it again. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. She writes, this reminds Luke's readers that because Luke predicated the title Lord of both Yahweh and Jesus, and because Jesus' identity is rooted in the identity of Yahweh, John's mission that earlier could be understood, this is, you know, John the Baptist, you know, Zechariah's kid, that his mission that could, you know, earlier could be understood as going before the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, can now be understood as going before the Lord Jesus. Okay, so just store that away. In Luke 1:78-79, Zechariah speaks of the sunrise that shall visit us from on high. The Greek is anatole eggs hoopsus. Okay. Anatole is the the word we're going to focus on most here. The key term, again, that is translated sunrise. It can also be translated dawn or something like that. Anatole. Now, if you look this up in a Greek lexicon like BDAG, again, the standard industry tool, you're going to see that, well, I guess the ESV translators, they got this one right, because Anatole can mean the upward movement of celestial bodies like the sun, the rising, sunrise, or the rise of stars over the horizon. That's where you get the dawn idea. It can refer to the position of the rising sun in the east. It can refer to the change from darkness to light in the early morning, in other words, the dawn. Now, this should bring up an obvious question. What in the world does this have to do with the Messiah? What is this? To answer that, we turn to the Septuagint, which will in turn produce another question. So in the Septuagint, Anatole, this word translated sunrise in Luke 1 in the ESV, is used three times to translate the Hebrew word tzemach, branch. Okay, now you all know that branch is absolutely a messianic symbol and term. The branch of David from the stump of Jesse, you know, all this kind of talk, okay? The branch. And, you know, we've had enough on this podcast of talking about tree imagery and how that is associated with kingship and gardens associated with kingship. We had a recent episode that dealt with, you know, Jesus as the gardener, okay? Tzemach, branch, a clear messianic vocab word. How in the world would you get the Septuagint translator? Here, the three times are Jeremiah 23:5, Zechariah 3:8, and Zechariah 6:12. Why would they use Anatole, sunrise, rising of the celestial body? You know, why would they use that for a Hebrew word that means branch? It sounds really odd. You know, why would they do this? Especially when elsewhere in the same books in the Septuagint, Jeremiah 33:15, and then the reference in Isaiah 11:1-10, where you have Tzemach, the branch, they use a different term, you know, something that is associated with the plant kingdom, okay? What's up with Anatole? Now, for this, I consulted Walser's commentary. You know, before I get to what NHT writes on it, I looked this up in Walser's commentary on the Septuagint Jeremiah. This is pages 328, 329, and I'm just going to share a few of the comments there. He notes Anatole, it's in the accusative form, Anatolein, is a rendering of Tzemach, the meaning shoot, okay, is not attested before the Septuagint. For Anatole, no other Greek writer uses Anatole for a word like this until you get to the Septuagint, you know, 3rd, 2nd century BC. But he says, since the verb anatello, the verbal equivalent, is used of plants springing up as early as the 4th or 3rd century BC, the meaning, you know, using this to still get at the idea of a branch, is not very far-fetched, he says. Thus, the rendering shoot in the English translation, or branch, you know, for Anatole, again, in some, you know, translations of the Septuagint, they'll still translate it with the branch language, even though Anatole, it would normally be this, you know, this sunrise or something like that. He says, since the verbal equivalent is associated with plants springing up, okay, which of course involves, you know, the sun as well, but, you know, springing up, that he says it's not really, I mean, you could see how they could get there. You could see how they would associate one thing with the other. Then he references the work of Luce, which is an article I don't have yet. I've ordered the book in it because I found this so interesting. For a discussion of the term Anatole as a messianic term, see this article, okay? Luce argues on page 52 that in the Greek-speaking early Christian communities, no special attention was given to Jeremiah 23:5, though. But on the other hand, one must admit that the early church frequently used the term Anatole as an image or title for Jesus. Okay, so they get that from Luke chapter 1. So the connection to plants, again, the plants springing up in response to, you know, reaching out for the sun, okay, that whole idea explains the association, why you would use anatole, the noun, for to translate something like branch. When, you know, even though the Septuagint at other times doesn't, you know, get into this, here you have three instances where it does. This is why Luke picks up on it, and why later, you know, in later, you know, Christian history, it's considered a messianic term or title. But there are other, again, divine points of contact here, and this is where NHT, you know, gets into the weeds here. She writes this: although in the Septuagint, anatole may refer to a Davidic Messiah when it translates Hebrew tzemach in Zechariah 3:8, 6:12, and of course the Jeremiah 23:5 instance, it refers predominantly to the rising of the sun. For example, Deuteronomy 4:49, Joshua 13:5. Therefore, it can be translated east with reference to the geographical location of the rising sun. That happens too in the Septuagint, Genesis 2:8, Deuteronomy 3:17, for example. Or it could be translated dawn with reference to the time of the rising. Moreover, its cognate, the verb, anatello, may denote both the rise of heavenly bodies, such as the sun, for example, Genesis 32:31, it's 32:32 in the Septuagint, the moon, Isaiah 60:19, and stars, Job 3:9. It can also be used of the rise of a Messiah, Numbers 24:17. Okay, and here she notes Jeremiah 23:5 again. Of course, the numbers is the star reference, you know, that some people think is behind the star reference to the birth narrative in Matthew, even though they never quote it and they don't use anatole. So my thoughts on that is that that isn't what they're thinking. But here, you know, because of the vocabulary, she makes the connection. And there's, I think there's some legitimacy there. However, she writes, it can also be used in promises associated. Now just catch this. Anatole can be used in promises associated with Yahweh's rising to bring judgment on evildoers and salvation to God-fearers. One can find a reference to the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, rising, anatele, with healing in its wings on those who fear Yahweh's name. It's Malachi 4:1-2 in the Septuagint. That's Malachi 3:19-20. The people on whom this sun rises go out and leap like calves released from bonds. And she's quoting the Malachi passage, indicating that their oppression has been ended, their exile is over, and that they may now rejoice in their freed state. This sun, S-U-N, is not a regular sun that rises daily. It is the sun of righteousness that brings healing and salvation at the coming of the day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5. In Septuagint, it's Malachi 3:22. Its salvific function at the coming of the day of the Lord specifies the Lord as Yahweh. Furthermore, one can find the verb anatello used to speak of the Lord's glory rising, which parallels the coming of the light in Isaiah 60, verse 1. Since the Lord's glory also appears in parallel construction with the Lord Yahweh, in other words, the Lord's kavod also appears in parallel with the Lord, you know, divine name Yahweh, who will shine over people gathered around his light in Isaiah 60, verse 2. Both the people of Israel and the nations, Isaiah 60, 3 through 14. And since Yahweh is directly called an everlasting light and Israel's glory, in the same chapter, Isaiah 60, 19 through 20, one can assume that it is Yahweh who will rise and shine over people, and through this rising and shining will lead them to know that he is the one who saves Israel. Isaiah 60:16. Accordingly, NHT writes, anatello may be used to denote the rising of both Messiah and Yahweh. The verb actually fuses them together, is the point. Anatello may be used to denote the rising of both Messiah and Yahweh, and Luke may be relying on this ambiguity when he characterizes Jesus as anatole, because it allows him to both identify Jesus as a Davidite and reinterpret this identification in light of Jesus' unique relationship to Yahweh. Now, that is a lot packed into a word. Okay, Luke is just really good at what he does. I mean, you're using a term like that. Let me just go back through that little section of NHT's, you know, book. You have the Messiah. You have Son, you know, Son of Righteousness, which isn't the normal Son. It's Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness, associated with the day of the Lord, which is associated with Yahweh's own rising and his glory that will shine over people gathered around his light, that includes both Israel and the nations, because the rising glory, Yahweh, the rising Son of Righteousness, will deliver all of them. He will save Israel and the remnant of the Gentiles. It's all packed into one word. But she's not done. She says there's another trajectory in Luke 1, 78 and 79 that requires understanding the Messiah as more than a human who happens to be in the line of David, or a human adopted by God as Messiah. And that is, his point of origin is on high. Hupsos. Okay, so again, Luke is debunking adoptionist Christology. That's sort of the takeaway here. And he's also debunking 20th and 21st century, you know, I guess we'll throw the 19th century in there, scholars, you know, who would say that, you know, all this divine stuff, you know, Messiah as God, that really isn't part of the Jewish messianic profile. Oh, really? Really? Somebody should have told the Septuagint translators this. Somebody should have told them, alerted them. Okay, back to what she's going to say about hupsos. She writes, in the Septuagint, hupsos is understood as the place of Yahweh's habitation, the high places, okay, from which Yahweh looks on his people with favor and delivers them. For example, 2 Samuel 22, 17, Psalm 18, 16. Rather than a place from which the Davidic Messiah comes. Oh, that's such a good line. I'm going to read it over again. In the Septuagint, hupsos is understood as the place of Yahweh's habitation. Yahweh's, this is where Yahweh comes from. It's not a place from which the Davidic Messiah comes from. Just a normal, average Joe who happens to be from the line of David. That isn't where he comes from. He comes from earth. He doesn't come from hupsos. This understanding of hupsos, NHT continues, is familiar to Luke, for he speaks of Yahweh's spirit coming from heaven as, quote, the power from on high, hupsos, by claiming that Anatole comes from the unique place of Yahweh's habitation. Okay, the Anatole, you know, Anatole hupsos, okay, Anatole, from on high. By claiming that, Luke not only identifies Jesus as the Davidic Messiah, okay, we got that part, but also reinterprets this designation in light of Jesus' unique relationship to Yahweh, a relationship that was established through the Holy Spirit, the power from on high, who came down upon Mary, Luke 1:35, and enabled her to conceive. Luke thus emphasizes that Jesus' identity should be derived from the divine identity of Yahweh rather than from the identity of David's descendant, Joseph. Okay, that's the end of her quotation. Again, this is just packed. It's very dense, you know, with her examination of Luke here. But, I mean, I've just pulled out a few points that I think, you know, we can process in a format like this over a podcast. There's just a lot going on. But again, why bring all this up? And we'll end with this. But, you know, on one hand, again, I'm hoping you'll catch a little bit of a Bible study method point. And that is the importance of Septuagint terminology and how that ties into the New Testament and the theology that, you know, extends from it. That's important. You know, note in this case that the Septuagint terminology and its theological import is not contrived. Luke isn't making stuff up. He's going to the Septuagint. Okay? It's based on how Hebrew terms are perceived by the Jewish Septuagint translators. Okay, that the guys who translated the Septuagint, folks, were not pagans. They weren't Gentiles. They weren't amateurs. They are Jewish scholars. And they are looking at their Hebrew Bible and thinking certain thoughts. And their messianic profile includes, displays a divine nature to the Messiah. Okay, it just does. And Luke is so familiar with the content of the Old Testament in his native language, because Luke is a Gentile, okay? He picks up on it. He utilizes it for his own audience and his own readers. He's getting it from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament he uses is the product of the hands of Jews who can read Hebrew. And they can look at a Hebrew term, okay, and know they have a wider cognitive frame of reference. They have a wider, you know, worldview context. They have a wider, you know, just again, intellectual cognitive, you know, pool from which to draw in their head than we do. And so, you know, when you see people out there, you know, promoting, yeah, well, you know, this divinity stuff just wasn't part of the Jewish thinking. I'm sorry, but it was. You know, maybe not every Jew, but there were a lot of Jews that this would not sound at all strange. Maybe you don't want to bring it into your classroom. Okay, maybe you know it doesn't get you, you know, acceptance, you know, in academic discourse, or you'd be perceived as somebody who's taking the data too far. Well, I'm sorry, but there are Jews who lived before and during the time of Jesus who would have given you two thumbs up. They would have. Again, this is, you know, Luke is not contriving anything. This is part of a Jewish understanding of the messianic profile. That's what it is. And for us, believers or otherwise, scholars or otherwise, to exclude this material from people that we are trying to teach isn't honest. It's just not. Secondly, why bring this up? Well, you know, I've hit this a couple times during the episode, but adoptionist Christology misses this sort of material. I can guarantee you, if you go out there in the wild, wacky world of the internet and you start reading stuff about promoting adoptionist Christology, they're not interacting with this. They're not even aware of it. And if they are, they're not telling you. It sees only the human Jesus presented as a human and then adopted by God. The content of Luke 1 and plenty of other places in Luke, you know, again, NHT's whole book works through Luke, shows there's a lot more going on. And third, notions that Old Testament, again, messianic thought didn't include the idea of a divine Messiah, that, again, you're only getting part of the picture. So again, I'm just hoping that, you know, we can listen to an episode like this, and we can realize that if someone said to Luke that the Old Testament Jewish messianic profile anticipated only a human Davidide, Luke would probably look at that person and ask, are you not picking up what I'm laying down? Are you not a careful reader of what I'm doing here? Are you not looking up my sources? And he's clearly seeing more than that in his Old Testament. And to boot, you know, he's the Gentile. Again, he knows what he's doing. He knows the material well, and it's part of the Jewish messianic conception, you know, in that intertestamental period.
Yeah, Mike, I don't know much about adoption Christology. Can you give us a little bit of history on that?
You know, it's actually fairly common. You know, you'd see it in antiquity as well, in like early church discussions about the nature of Jesus and whatnot. And it's drawn from when Yahweh makes a covenant, you know, with David. I mean, the Davidic covenant has to start somewhere and with someone. And God says, God picks David and says, I'm going to make of your dynasty an everlasting dynasty. And, you know, you're the only legitimate line that's going to rule Jerusalem, Zion, and all this sort of stuff. And then you'll take that point of information. And then there will be, you know, there's some language in the Psalms about, this day, you know, I have begotten you, or I have brought you forth, or I have made you king, you know, and you get this language in some inauguration scenes as well. So it starts off with God picking a person, okay, David, promising them an everlasting dynasty. And then the people who are members of that dynasty in the inauguration process, you know, are reminded of the covenant with David that God made with David. That's all legit. That's all true. But what typically happens is people will say that's all that's going on with Jesus, like at his baptism, when the voice from heaven says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," you know, so on and so forth. Well, that's the point when God picks this guy, Jesus, to be the Messiah. You know, it's at this point when, you know, when he gets baptized that all of a sudden he goes from just being Jesus, the apprentice carpenter, to now God has selected him to be the Messiah. So he's just a selected guy who happens to be from the line of David. So, you know, we have to honor that part because that's Old Testament as well. And again, but what we're saying here is, and it's not just Luke, it's not just, you know, his language here, but there's lots of other places in the Gospels and, of course, the epistles that argue that the Messiah is pre-existent, you know, that Jesus is God come as man. Okay, Philippians 2, you know, the passages like that that we typically think of. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word became flesh in verse 14 and dwelt among us. I mean, there are strong pre-existent statements of Jesus. And so, you know, what Luke is arguing and what NHT, our author here, is bringing out is that Luke, when he presents Jesus, he actually does things intentionally to undermine the notion that this is a normal guy who just gets picked for the job. So it's another thread that goes into the argument for Jesus being God in the flesh, you know, identified with Yahweh as his, you know, son, you know, his, the son of the right hand, the king, you know, the everlasting king, all this sort of stuff, the co-regent stuff that I talk about in Unseen Realm. This is another layer, you know, to that. But adoptionist Christology basically denies all that and just has God picking somebody that he feels like picking to be the Messiah. But there's more to it than that.
All right, Mike. Good enough. All right. And you think next week we may actually cover Jonah a little bit?
Yeah, I think we're gonna basically do Jonah and chaos imagery. You know, Leviathan chaos under Roman imagery. Yeah. That sort of
thing. All right, Mike. Sounds good. That's a good one. All right. Well, with that, we'll get everybody out. And I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.